the story of the C.S. Lewis writes of Narnia, the children, some of these Pevensey children go into this mythical world of Narnia where it's always winter and it's never summer and it's never Christmas. And as this world is ruled by a wicked queen, a world that is dark and dreary, and there is very little life. These children, they meet these beavers who are able to speak, so they meet these beavers, and at one point these beavers say to them with excitement but with hushed tones something like Aslan being the king. Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. And in many ways, as we read through the book of Acts, and as you think about the world lying in darkness, you get this sense that Jesus is on the move. He always has, God has always ruled and ordained the world. But here, as Jesus Christ, the one who has come at the great high point of history, come into the world and there has completed his redeeming work of giving his life, of rising from the dead, and of now being ascended into heaven where he rules and he reigns. Jesus is moving and spreading the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the world. As I've mentioned before, we've had the church in Jerusalem, and now it's starting to spread. It has gone out from Jerusalem into Samaria, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as Jesus has sent these apostles from Jerusalem in Judea into Samaria. Last time we spoke about the Ethiopian who also heard the gospel, and who now has gone back into Ethiopia, so you get a taste there of the gospel going further. And now we have the preparation of the great instrument that God is going to use, Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, as he is being shaped and molded by the Lord himself to go and to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Next time, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the end of Acts chapter 9, part of Acts chapter 10 as well, as we see the gospel going to the Gentiles themselves before the Apostle Paul actually goes and preaches to the Gentiles. But Jesus is on the move. He's always ruling and he's always reigning. We need to keep in our sights what he is doing and how he is doing his work. And so we're going to look at that in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Got 4 points this morning, as you've see them in the bulletin as well. God pursues his man, God arrests his man, God alters his man. Sorry, Jesus pursues his man, arrests his man, alters his man, and then unites his church. The story of Saul, really, at the beginning, you get the picture of the relentless pursuit of God. Who is it who invites us into his presence? It is God himself. The Jesus who now lives and reigns, it is his church, it is his people that he is growing, but it is also his people that he is pursuing. He is pursuing him. Because as you read the story of the Apostle Paul, you never get the impression that Paul accepted Jesus, that Paul was seeking for Jesus. No, this Paul was a vehement, he was seeking to root out Christianity. He was from Tarsus, no small town in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was a quite an important city. All those who were born there automatically received Roman citizenship, as we read later on, as we read Paul's travels and his speeches. The Apostle Paul was given strong religious upbringing, obviously. He'd been sent to Jerusalem, and there he trained under the great teacher Gamaliel in Jerusalem. and all of his talents were being used to root out Christianity. He was there to stamp out what he viewed as heresy, as blasphemy. Chapter 26, as he's speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "I myself was convinced that I was to do many things opposing the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often. I tried to make them blaspheme." And this telling statement, "in raging fury against them." In raging fury. This was his focus. He was furious as he raged against the church and sought to stomp it out. There was no casual disinterest in the Apostle Paul to this new sect of Judaism, which was called Christianity, or probably wasn't called Christianity at the time, but just seemed to be this new sect in Judaism. It wasn't a casual disinterest at all. He was raging in fury against them. He was directly opposed to the Lord. So Paul, you could never say Paul or Saul decided for Jesus. "No one comes to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father draws him." And that's what we see here, don't we, in the conversion of Saul. The Father drawing him. What turned Paul around was not Paul seeking the Lord, but the relentless pursuit of his Savior. He finds his children. He wins his children. You know, we don't find him. He finds us. And isn't that true of our lives? As you think back on your life, he finds us. Remember Adam and Eve, the story of Adam and Eve? You know, after they fell into sin, you know, what happened? Did Adam and Eve go around looking for God? No, they hid from God. God pursued them, and we've been hiding from God ever since then. Ever since then. And so this morning as well, you know, I suppose the question comes to us, are we hiding from God? You know, we might not be like the Apostle Paul, raging in fury against him, at least not on the outside. But it is possible to hide from God, even in our religiosity. It is possible to hide from God by pretending all is well and doing all those Christian-type things that we do. Appease him so that we might, or he might, we're not sure who we're trying to deceive, might think all is well. But could it be that even this morning, the Savior that Saul met on the road to Damascus is pursuing us, is pursuing you. The one who is knocking at the door, or should I say, breaking the door down, arresting you in some way. You know, we at home, we play hide and seek every now and then with the children. And so the kids go and hide, right? Maybe children, you've played hide and seek. And you go and hide. And when I look for them, I have a 100% success rate. Never have I failed not to find them. If I haven't found them, at least they've. Once or twice, I remember. It took me a long time. But in many ways, that is how God works. He has a 100% success rate. God always finds his man, his woman. God always finds his child. Jesus pursues his man. Jesus arrests his man. Secondly, on the road to Damascus, in blind, raging fury, Saul, is chasing after. He's going to bring these people from Damascus. By the way, Jerusalem to Damascus was about 4 or 5 days' journey. This wasn't an afternoon stroll. This was the Apostle Paul. Saul, I keep getting mixed up. He's Saul still at this stage, isn't he? And he wants those people. He doesn't want to see this spread anywhere. He wants to stamp it out before it spreads. And there he meets the Lord on the way. This blinding light comes down from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, he saw the Lord. We're not too sure if he knew who it was, because, well, it doesn't seem like he knew who it was, because he says, "Who are you, Lord?" But to know that this one that he sees on the road there is the one that he has been seeking to crush must have crushed his soul. He thought he was doing God a service. He thought he was following everything God wanted him to do, and instead he finds out he is fighting against God himself. This was none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so suddenly the tables, you see, are turned upside down. Paul was totally opposed to this Lord. He was totally opposed to Jesus Christ. He wanted to stamp him out, and he wanted the death of not only Jesus, but he wanted the death of all those who would follow him. Raging fury. And what does Jesus do? He pursues his man, and he takes his man, and he makes him his. This is the incredible grace of God in Jesus Christ, the King of the church. Jesus subdues him, you see. In Acts chapter 26, when he's speaking to King Agrippa, he says, you know, I was, sorry, when he's speaking to King Agrippa, when he's speaking about this incident on the road, he said, he heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, there's a few theories as to what these goads were, but whatever it was some sort of sharp instrument that would prick the animal that had just been harnessed to the plow or to whatever instrument there was behind it, and so especially a young animal that maybe wasn't used to a harness. There's a harness put on him, and this animal just wants this thing off, and he's pulling something behind him, and he's just kicking and kicking, and the farmer has his goad, whatever it might have been, but every time he kicks, he gets a sharp pin from this goad. Every time he kicks, he gets it again, he kicks, he gets it again, he kicks, he gets it again and again and again, until finally, the spirit of this animal is harnessed, until finally he surrenders. And so Saul here, he has been harnessed and he surrenders. He is broken. Did you notice? He's blinded for 3 days. And rather than lead these people, these Christians in Damascus, back to Jerusalem, instead of that, now he has to be led to Damascus. He's helpless. He's a beggar. It really is a picture of the hearts of those that Jesus pursues, the hearts of those that Jesus arrests. He forms them, he makes them helpless, till they surrender, so he makes them surrender to him. You see, that is how the Christian comes to Christ. Not with the ability to bring something to the table, but with a complete helplessness and hopelessness. And so like Paul, like Saul here in this story, we need, when we come to him, we need to be broken. In fact, we need to be broken every day as we lay at his feet. You know, many don't want him because they know what they might have to give up if he will take them. We can live a life of pretense Christianity with doing outward acts, but we're merely kicking against the goads. And Christ will make us surrender and see who we really are. You know, sometimes we are just like that young ox, aren't we? all we want to do is just kick. We don't like this harness on us. We don't like the restraints. We don't like the, you know, we sing like we sung from Psalm 119, you know, I love your law. It is my meditation day and night and so forth. And we think, I don't know about that. The law just seems so restrictive. It's like this harness and we're just kicking and kicking against it. But God in his gentle mercy with his goads, he's, as it were, every time we kick, he pricks us again and again and again until he subdues us, until we surrender to him. So Jesus pursues his man, Jesus arrests his man, and Jesus alters, then thirdly, his man as well. Did you notice in verse 9, for 3 days and 3 nights he is without sight. He neither eats nor drinks. There's been this dramatic, there's something dramatic going on in the life of the apostle of Saul of Tarsus. And his status has completely changed. Because you get to verse 17 when the Lord is speaking to Ananias and he tells Ananias, go and speak to Saul. Go and lay your hands on him. And then and Ananias has this conversation with the Lord. Lord, I've heard about this man. I know what he's like. But God says, no, he's going to be my chosen instrument. And then in verse 17, when Ananias comes to Saul, what does he say? Brother Saul. He's been broken. He's surrendered. God is God as man. Brother Saul, a child of the Lord. And suddenly you see this man, Saul, he has a new affections, a new purpose. He's going to be the instrument that God is going to use to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings and to the children of Israel, as verse 15 said. You know, Saul's life had been one of misguided zeal. He'd been raging in fury against the church, but all those gifts and talents that he had, his brilliant mind, all of his upbringing, now suddenly it's been laid at Jesus' feet to be used by him as he will. And Jesus, as it were, picks up all of Saul's life and all of his gifts and talents, and he uses them and will use them as an instrument in the kingdom of God. So that we get to verse 20, and what does Saul do? Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. You get it in verse 27, right through to verse 29 as well, verse 27. As Barnabas is taking him to the apostles, he declared, he has preached boldly in the name of Jesus. In verse 28, so Paul goes out and he's preaching boldly in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. Verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, which, by the way, were the same people that Stephen had been disputing with. You recall quite a number of chapters ago. There's this complete reversal of his life, a life of service that would come at great cost to him personally. Now, we're not all called to preach like the Apostle Paul was, but we are called, like the Apostle Paul, to, with all our gifts and our talents, to lay them at the feet of Jesus Christ so that we might be all out for Christ. Sold out for him, giving our all to him. Many of you know the story of Jim Elliot, the young man who with four of his associates went to preach to the Orca Indians in Ecuador. He was a very gifted young man, had a young wife and young child, but he was determined to bring the gospel to these Orca Indians, and of course, if you know the story, him and his companions were killed in their first face-to-face contact with these people. But when he was still in university at Wheaton College, he wrote in his journal, "He is no fool. If he would choose to give the things he cannot keep to buy what he could never lose. He is no fool if he would choose to give all the things that he can't keep to buy that which he could never lose. When we have Jesus Christ, you see, we have everything. If we don't have Jesus Christ, we have nothing, because we'll lose it all. And so we have everything and we lay it at his feet and we say, use it, Jesus Christ, for your kingdom and for your glory. The Apostle Paul was motivated. He was motivated. Now he was all about him and all about how he would stamp out Christianity, and now he's motivated by love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. What the love that he has shown to me, I was going against him 100% with raging fury. I wanted to blot out his name from the earth, but in mercy and grace, he took me to himself. And now his love and his grace constrains me to give my all for him. And what a change in humility for this man. He's motivated by love and he's motivated by humility as well. You know, he was a powerful man. He knew what he was doing. He was well taught, well learned. And now he's become helpless. As he goes about later on, as he's doing his missionary journeys, he writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Pray for us. Pray for us. I can't do this on my own. I'm helpless without the Lord's strength. I cannot do this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he speaks about this treasure that he has, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but he says this treasure comes in jars of clay. Jars of clay, chipped, broken, fragile. You drop it and it's gone. He has this humility because he knows the Lord is the one who works through him, and only the Lord. And he gives it all to Christ. Jesus pursues his man. Jesus arrests his man. He alters his man. And finally, he unites his church. Now, when he comes back to Jerusalem, the church is naturally afraid of him. They know this Paul. They would have heard about him, but they may have come into personal contact with him before this, and his rage and his fury against the Christians. But it's not until Barnabas comes and takes Saul and takes him to the elders and say, look at what God has done in this man's life. And look at how now he lives for him, for the Lord. And so he comes into the fellowship, not because he's doing so well, not because now he's a great preacher of the gospel, but he comes into the fellowship the same way he came into the family of God, by Christ's grace. And so he comes into the church by the grace and the love of Christ. In every church, that is exactly the same. You know, sometimes we think, isn't the church lucky to have me? Ever thought that? Maybe you're too humble to think that. But you know, isn't it good that this church, I mean, what would we do without me? You know, maybe some of your children think sometimes, you know, you see the elders walk in and you think, well, you know, I mean, they seem like really important people, and what would we do without them? Well, the elders and the deacon and the adults here and all the children here, we're not here because we need you. Now, there's some truth in the fact that we do need you. We cannot miss any of you. But we're here because of Christ's grace and bringing us into this fellowship. Jesus loves his church, and he is the one who brings us in. He makes us part of this church. It's his love, it's his grace, it's his mercy. And all of us are part of this church just as much as everybody else in the church. You enter by grace. You're in it by grace. And God will use you in his grace. You know, the Christian fellowship is not determined by what have I got to offer. If that were true, dare I say, none of us would be here. The Christian fellowship is determined by the grace of Christ who brings us in. And so it was for the Apostle Paul. So it was for Saul of Tarsus as he was brought into the fellowship. He's brought into the family of God by the mere grace and mercy of Christ. And he's brought into the fellowship by the mercy and the grace of Christ as well. Never let us take for granted the fact that we are accepted into the family of Christ. You see, Jesus here continues to build his church, doesn't he? He's the one growing his church. He's the one expanding the gospel to the Gentiles. And here, as he, as it were, prepares his instrument, at least one of his instruments, we start to see how he works and how he will bring the nations in. Jesus pursues his man. He chooses us. We do not choose him. Jesus arrests his man. He makes us helpless before him. He alters his man so that we would bring everything and lay it at the feet of Jesus. And he, by his grace, brings us into the fellowship of the saints. We have this gospel that is glorious and brilliant. It's not based on you and me. It's based on another. It's based on our Savior. He is the one who has done everything for us. He is the one who holds us together. And he is the one who will continue his church as he pushes us out to our communities, as he pushes us out to the nations, and as he continues to grow his church in this world. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, gracious God, Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, we come before you because you are God. You have this world in your hands. And you pursue rebellious sinners. And you draw them into the kingdom. What grace and mercy and love you showed Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul later, and what mercy and grace you have shown to us here this morning. Lord, may we see the wonder of grace. May we see the marvel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. May we see the power of the work of the Spirit in each of our lives. Father, if there are any here whom you are pursuing this morning, would you not merely knock on the door, but would you break the door down? And would you arrest them and harness them so they might surrender to you? And Father, for those of us who have long forgotten the grace and mercy that you've given to us, those of us who run on our own steam, who do our own thing for the sake of the kingdom, or what we think is the sake of the kingdom, would you grant us to see again your mercy and your grace and the beauty of what you've done in Christ? And for all of us, Father, may we be encouraged to continue on the road that you've called us to walk on. Never let us leave behind who you are. Never let us leave behind your grace and mercy. Oh, Father, keep that ever forward and at the front and center of our minds and our lives. We want you. We want to live for you. We want to see your glory. Amen.